Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
9 or 10 or whatever it is on Sunday morning, I'm expected to be here. For I really don't like to preach on giving worth a flip. I don't. I don't like it. I don't enjoy it. I really feel like if God's people were doing what they should, I would never have to mention this subject. Never should be brought up in a church of sacrificially giving people. But we are not a church of sacrificially giving people. And therefore it falls my unpleasurable duty. And yet I say that, and I need to... There's another side to that, too. I think sometimes I was talking to Mark McBrayer. I saw him come in late. Hello, Mark. my reluctance to preach and teach and talk about giving is probably related to my own background. And I can remember as a young person in my home, my folks were peripherally related to the church at best. And I used to hear their conversations about, you know, they're always after money up there and what do they do with it all. And that got to me. And I felt a little uncomfortable about that ever since. But the other side of the question is that giving is such a tremendous spiritual blessing that I feel sometimes that I, in my lack of emphasis on it, rob you of the spiritual joy and blessings that come to a child of God when they give in a sacrificial way to the kingdom of God. I'm going to deal with a text that I have never dealt with before, except in probably using it as a club for some of my preacher friends. I'm going to be dealing with an Old Testament text, Malachi 3, 7 through 18, that is the ground of biblical accusation for the tithe as being God's universal plan for giving. I do not believe that. I think the tithe is Old Testament. I think the New Testament standard is so much more superior both in quantity and in quality than the tithe. It is demeaning to a church under grace to talk about that if you give 10% of what you are to God, then everything's rosy and you'll be prosperous. And there's so much weird stuff around on giving today. How many of you read the front of our visitor? The rest of you can't read. Front of our visitor was talking about this. I reprinted an article from the Avalanche Journal on the church speaking to economic issues. And it was a very pointed article about that the basic problem of America's economy is what we call greed. You see, inflation is nothing more than the active buying pressure of everybody trying to get what goods there are at whatever price they have to pay. And this article also talked about the non-biblical approach to Christian giving. I really feel like there is a lot of confusion around in some biblical standards on giving. So this week I'm going to deal with the proof text of most of the people who believe that the tithe is God's universal plan, and next week I'm going to deal with what I feel like is the New Testament balance. So you realize this isn't all I want to say today, okay? You know, I'm on a lot of boards here in town. I am very involved in many of the ministries that are going on in the area of Christian counseling, alcoholism, social services, and I'm glad to be a part of that in Jesus' name. And I sit down with different groups, and they say, oh, me, the economy is bad, nobody's going to give, things are getting tight, what are we going to do? And, you know, I feel some of that pressure. You feel that pressure, Randy? I feel like that our economy is in somewhat of a strait. Talking with a banker the other day about another loan for a Christian counseling center that I'm involved with, and he was telling us that businessmen are just kind of grumpy right now about giving money to anything because they're nervous about the economy and what's going to happen. You know, I thought how appropriate the setting of Malachi 3 is to a day like ours. The economy was bad in Israel in Malachi's time. Things weren't sure. Money was tight. Interest was high. People were worried about themselves and providing for their family and would they have enough to go around. And in that kind of setting of a social upheaval and economic fluctuations, Malachi writes to the people of God here, And it's interesting to me that verse 7, I think, sets the stage for... he could have picked many problems. He could have picked many things that the children of Israel were not doing to show their faithfulness to God. But he just happened, out of the many things he could pick, to pick the area of giving. He was picking the area... I don't think it was the most important area or the most significant area. Maybe he picked one that he thought really typified the attitude of God's people toward God in a day of economic problems. And I think that's true. This is what in verse 7 it talks about. God says, "Return to me, and I will return to you," says the Lord of hosts. And this is not a salvation call. It's not talking about come and accept Christ or come and be a part of God's family by faith, because God never says to a man, "You come to me and I'll come to you in salvation." God always says, "I'm already after you. And after I come to you, then you respond to me." So this is not salvation. This is a God calling his people back to a faithfulness to which they had left. And so the people, and I wish we could sometime have a cassette tape of the biblical writers, because you really can't tell from a written record the inflection of the voice. But the people, in response to God's cry of, "Return to me and I'll return to you," they say something, I think, tongue-in-cheek or rather sarcastically, "How shall we return?" Saying by implication, "There's no problem, God. Everything's fine. What do you mean that you feel like that we've gotten away from you? Is something wrong? We didn't even know anything was wrong. Is there a problem here? Where is there a problem, God? You just tell us and we'll clear it up." And Malachi responds to that with the intensity of an answer that their arrogance deserved, I think, when he says to them, "Will you rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you?" Again, the arrogance comes through to me. Malachi puts it right on the line. He says, you want to see one area of your faithlessness? You want to see one problem area between your relationship with God? You want to see one chasm between what you say and what you are? He says, look at the way you give. It's very pointed. The title of my message is, "Giving is a Spiritual Thermometer." Giving is a spiritual thermometer. That's what Malachi, I think, is saying. He says, "In tithes and offerings, you are cursed with a curse." Oh, me. Say, what if you've got a budget that's low, just tell everybody they're cursed with a curse they don't give. Will that get them? Will that motivate them? Is that what we need? Just curse everybody if they don't give? Well, I think maybe that's not the New Testament approach to engendering a giving spirit in folks, and say, if you don't, God will zap you. Malachi is, I think, referring probably to Proverbs 11:24, where it speaks of something that we may not talk about a lot, but we usually put it in the negative. The sins of the fathers are visited on the children. Well, that is a negative statement of the truth that I want to talk about some today. The positive statement would be the blessings on the fathers are given to the children. You say, well, how can I have a context of blessing for my community and country and children? One of the contexts of blessings is faithfulness and generosity towards God's kingdom. And that includes blessings that go far beyond the life of the giver and are reflected in the life of the giver's children and are reflected in the congregation the giver goes to and are reflected in the community which the giver lives in. And those kind of blessings can't even be measured in their intensity. So Malachi is really making a very strong point here when he says, in your tithes and contributions you are robbing me. Now let's think Old Testament a minute. Where did the tithe come from? Well, it is more ancient than the Mosaic Law. For you remember in Genesis, Abram tithed to the priest of Salem, Melchizedek. Remember that? He gave a tenth of all the booty that he had from beating the several kings that took part of his family in captivity. So the tithe is much older, I think, than just the Mosaic legislation. But as Moses did in many ways, he took things that they were doing culturally, and he brought them into the faith of Israel and gave them a new basis and a new authority and a new kind of input in the new religious system that he was putting together. So the tithe became the way of supporting the Levites. Now the Levites were the one tribe that did not have a land inheritance. They were the ones that were to serve God, whether in the local city or in the central sanctuary, wherever God calls his name to dwell. And therefore the first fruits, as the beginning ripened part of the harvest came, The first fruit, which is about 1/16 of the crop, were automatically given to God at the temple. And then beyond the first 1/16, the first fruit, the next tenth of the agricultural produce of the land was given to God to support the Levites. And if you were here during our study of Deuteronomy, you know there are several different kinds of tithes. There's the yearly tithe, the tenth of the product of the Levites. There is the triennial tithe to the poor and the widowed and the orphaned. And there is even a third tithe that went to another group. And I really think what we have here is in a four-year period that different groups received this 10% of the agricultural produce. I asked myself, what did Jesus say in the New Testament about tithing? Is it ever mentioned in the New Testament? The only time the concept of tithing is mentioned in the New Testament is when Jesus refers to the Pharisees and he says to them, "You keep all the little picky matters of the law like tithing. Everything that you bring in your kitchen, even the number of the little black things of pepper, they would count those and give 10% to God. They would count everything they brought in their house and give 10% to God." He says, "You keep those kind of rules, but you forget the weightier matters of the law." That's the only time Jesus ever mentioned tithing. The Apostle Paul, when he talks about the giving of the churches, never once mentions the concept of tithing. For I think it is an abysmal theology to say, number one, God wants 10% of what you are. It belongs to Him, and then you can do what you want to with the rest. What happened to the concept of you have been bought with price, therefore glorify God with your body? What about Romans 12, where it says, "You are a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service"? You see, I think the biblical input on giving is not just related to money. I think it's related to all that we are and all that we have. I'll give you an analogous example in the thought of our day. Why is it that we wear our very best clothes to church? Why don't we put on our suits and our long skirts, and why don't we dress up so? Why don't we do that? Well, the theory runs like this. God wants our best, therefore we wear our best clothes, and that pleases God. Yucko. When we're talking about God wants our best, do you think He's talking about the quality of your socks or the cut of your suit or the expensiveness of your dress? No, He is talking about the quality of your life. God does not want your clothes. God does not want you dressed up on Sunday. God wants you a living sacrifice 7 days a week, and that all that belongs to you, even your cut-off blue jeans, can glorify Him. But you see, we get so in this little rut that if I give God this little portion of my life and God's satisfied, it goes back to this great dichotomy that we're so prone and so proud of, and that is, Sunday belongs to God, but Monday through Saturday belongs to me. You say, "Oh, I don't believe that." Well, how many of you refuse to go fishing on Sunday because that's God's day, but it's all right after 12 o'clock, right? If you wait till 12:01, then it's holy to go fishing. That's Monday morning, right? You see how we do with life? We segment life up into little portions and little things. We say, "This belongs to God. This belongs to me. This little part God can have. This belongs to me." And we do it all the time. A philosophical area, if you please. I work in a secular employment. But you, preacher, you are in a holy employment. Really now? You don't know Vernon and I very well. I think we're very holy, do you, Vernon? You see, to be an engineer is secular. To be a song leader is holy. To be a plumber is something that's not really as good as being a deacon. And we've just divided life up into little chunks of what belongs to God and holy and sacred, and what belongs to the world, and that's base and no good. That's ridiculous. That's ridiculous. Sunday doesn't belong to God. Guess what, folks? Every day, every moment, every hour, every minute of your life belongs to God. Sunday's not special with God, except in the fact that we come together because of the resurrection of Christ to worship His name. The Jews come together on the Sabbath. You know, it's not that one day belongs to God, and by coming to church one day I fulfilled all the requirements, and now I can go hoop it up any way I want to. That's the same analogous relationship between the tithe and the rest of our money. The tenth belongs to God, the rest belongs to me. But I tell you, I wouldn't be too upset about that if the church gave 10%. The church even gave 10%, we'd be whooping around the altar here, and I wouldn't have to do this stinking message. The fact of the matter is, we throw $20 at the plate and say, God bless you, be warm and filled. And that $20 don't keep these lights on 1 hour. We say, well, I've done my part. Just smiles from ear to ear. I gave $20 3 weeks ago. That ought to keep them a while. Tell you what, folks. If God's people tithed, there'd never be a problem about the church having plenty of funds to do all its ministry. But even the premise that the tithe belongs to God is not even fulfilled in people who have been saved by grace through faith. That is not even done. We don't even go that far. So the reason that the tithe becomes the object of teaching as the standard of giving in Baptist churches is that we've just thought, well, they don't even tithe. If we can just get them a tithe, we'll be all right. And we've left the weightier matters of total consecration to God in everything you are, have, can do, and all the potential. We said, they can't meet that. Let's even talk about it. Well, I submit to you, I want to talk about it. If you can't even do under grace what an Old Testament Jew had to do under law, then I say shame on you. Shame on you. You say, but it's a bad time. Well, I remember a story about a widow's mite. When she didn't have anything and gave all she had, the Lord rejoiced. And that was a bad time in her life, too. So you see, don't give me an excuse of, it's just a bad time, therefore we've got to keep all the money for ourselves. I don't think that'll flow, do you? I don't think it'll flow. Listen to what God says here. He goes on. Bring the whole tithe in the storehouse, there may be food in my house. And test me now with this, says the Lord, if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour out upon you a blessing, if there'll be not room for you to receive it. Oh, here's the basis of that wonderful theology that says, if you really love God, give a tenth and He'll give you 50% back. Now that is sacrificial theology. Give God $10, pray, and God will give you $100. Mark and I were talking, and Mark said something to me. He said, you know, that can only be preached in America. That's right. Only place in the world that could even possibly be preached. And yet the Bible is not an American book. You know, this kind of reminds me of this idea on healing. Become a Christian. If you have enough faith, you'll never, never, never get sick. No cancer. No divorce. No nervous breakdowns. No hangnails. Just become a Christian and be dedicated and faithful and then no problem. Has that been your experience? People would knock the door of this building down getting in here if we could promise no problems and health. Well, what do you think would happen to the doors of this church if we could say, come and give God $10 and He'll give you $1,000? You think it'd keep everybody out of here? Like God is one gigantic super saver in the sky, you know? You deposit 10, He gives you 5,000% interest daily or something. That's the pits of a theology. You say, but there it is, talking about a blessing. Let's compare verse 10 with verse 14 in the very same context, the very same author of the very same book this theology comes from. Look at verse 14. You have said, it is vain to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept His charge, that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? Now, here we're now the nitty-gritty. The Jews who wrote this thing were saying, hey, I'm giving God so much, and I don't see anything coming back in. What profit is there in serving God? Well, that's a question that we've asked sometimes. Because you see, Psalm 73, the book of Job, and many other places in the Bible have said, hey, God, I've given you something. Now, come on through. I've done my part, God. Now, bless me. Come on, where's the blessings? And then we sit back and wonder, what in the world's happened to us when we're not rich because we tithe? I ain't going to promise you riches if you tithe. Folks, give it up. If you're giving money to God's kingdom just so you can get rich, I think it's the pit and you ought to keep your money. I mean that. If you're just giving to God so you can say, here's my one-tenth of God, the rest of my life belongs to me, hey, just keep your money. Just keep your money. God doesn't want that kind of tenth. But when you come to God and say, God, everything I have belongs to you, you touch my heart on what to give. You say, well, I thought you were supposed to give the local church. Man, I'm one that said, let's give the local church. But I think you ought to get far beyond the local church. I give to several things beyond the local church. I try, as a matter of standard for my own life, to give above 10% to the local church and then give beyond that to other causes I'm committed to. And the church is expensive, you know that? It just costs a lot to keep a church like this going. And I really feel like that if you're just going to say, if you're going to relate your Christian giving to how much you're going to get back, you and I are in trouble. Real, honest trouble. I mean, if you can't give because you love God and what He's done for you, I really think you ought to keep what you want to give. Because I think the key to giving is attitude. I think it's a joyous overflow of what God... Remember when I moved out of my parents' home when I was a junior in high school. I was in the city of education. I went to school half a day and worked till 9 at night and had my own apartment. Remember as a young man, my rent was $100 a month. That just floored me. How could anybody pay $100 a month for rent? I mean, how do people live paying that much money? And I just couldn't live. I just couldn't think of $100 every month going out for this little apartment. It just overwhelmed me. Soon after a while, I kind of got used to giving that $100. Today, I'd rejoice in giving $100. You see, there was a time in my life when I really questioned, can I give that? Can I afford that for rent every month? Because that was a pretty big whack of my income. And I have found that giving to God is somewhat like that. I remember when every year Peggy and I sit down and decide what we're going to give. And we decide not on the basis of anybody's percentage, but we try to look at the needs of what the church is and give proportionately to that need. And I want to tell you, when I sit down at my desk on the 1st and the 15th, the first money that comes out of that check goes to this church. And if I just don't have enough to go around, there's just not enough to go around. You say, well, has God always picked up the ends? You know, it's amazing enough to me. Most of the time, He has. It amazes me how He does bless when we give. And yet, if I ever got in the attitude, I'm going to give the church so I can get more back, I think it'd stop immediately. I think God's true to His word. And we give, He does bless us, both materialistically and spiritually and every other way. But you know what? There has to be an attitude of grateful appreciation to the kingdom of God before I can ever let God show His blessings to me. It is much more joyful to me to give to God's kingdom and not have all that I need. That says something to me. That says, Bob, I think you're on the right track about priorities. But he goes on here. He says that all the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, says the Lord. What does that have to do with giving? What does Israel's giving have to do with all the nations? I don't know about you, but it kind of embarrasses me when there are groups in town who go out in the name of humanity and can raise all the money they need. And there are groups in town who go out in every name of every cause in the world and seem to always make enough to do what they want to. And God's kingdom always seems to have to go begging, because where in the world is the priority? You see, there is a witness in the giving of God's people that reflects to the rest of the world. Do you know that? Did you know what you give is a reflection of who you are? Oh, that hurts, doesn't it? Giving is a spiritual thermometer as to the priority in your life of things. Sit down some week with your budget, your check, and figure out how much you give to what. And I bet the majority of Christians give more to go into the show, eating out, than they ever do the kingdom of God. That's the pit. You say, well, you little turkey, you're just preaching for a bigger salary. Oh, spare me. But I want to tell you this. We're about $13,000 behind the budget. Something's going to get nice that we're doing next year if God's people don't give more. Would you like to sit down and decide what goes in our ministry? Would you like the responsibility of sitting down and deciding what group we're going to cut off our ministry from? Let's just quit the fair, quit the pageant, quit writing letters, and then we'll make our budget. I can't live with that. I cannot live with that. Well, let's just quit camp and fire two people on the staff and do it one less secretary, and then we'll make it. Tremendous vision. Tremendous. I say to you that I guess I can preach all day on this something like this until the love of Jesus Christ gets a hold of your heart, until your mind goes out to lost world in need, and until you see the priority of the kingdom of God, I guess I could just flap my jaws up here forever, because my heart's really not in asking you to give. I feel like it's an insult to me to have to talk to God's people on giving. I mean that. I mean, if we had the right attitude about the thing, we just wouldn't have to talk about it. It'd just be done to the glory of God. But it's not being done. And I wonder where we stand. In verse 13, they talk about the words, "You have been arrogant against me," says the Lord. "You say," and then there's a little phrase there in Hebrew, they talk together about that God wasn't fair. Same little phrase is used down a couple of verses more when they talk together in verse 16. It's the idea of people in the Jewish community getting together around the campfire, getting ready at the city gate, and they would talk and they'd say, "Oh, God's just not being fair to us. All these nations are around us and they're stronger than we are, and we just didn't make a good crop this year, and it just doesn't seem like it's worthwhile even being a Jew anymore. You know, there's nothing in it. You know, percentages are down, everything looks bad." And God said something that really, really hit me here when he said, "You have spoke arrogantly against me." God, it hit me like a ton of bricks. Here these Jews were talking to each other about how unfair God was, and God said, "You have spoke arrogantly to me." Oh, lo and behold, could it be that when we talk to each other about God, that God sees that as us talking to him? I would hate to think that some of my humor God took personally. I would hate to think that some of the talk that I make off the side of my head or off just the spur of my, I would hate to think that God took that as me talking to him personally. That's exactly what this text says. And they talked to one another. God said, "You have spoken about me to me." That's heavy. Let me go on. Verse 15. "So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they that test God and escape." What could that mean? That could mean as we look out at the world and see somebody who's prosperous and see somebody who seems to have it all together, we say, "Wow, God is blessing them and he's not doing anything for me." Do you realize the limited vision of who God is and what this world's about? For someone to look and say whether a man is prosperous or not determines whether God loves him or not. Can you see what a limited spiritual vision that is to just try to check a man's bank account to see if God loves him or not? Can you see what that could do to people who say, "I trust God, I believe in God, why don't I have the things of this world?" Most of us can't handle the things of this world. Do you know that? The more we get, for the most part, the more selfish we live. It's been amazing to me. Peggy and I used to make about half what I'm making now and did fine. I'm making more money than I ever made in my life. And I wonder where in the world it's going. Well, you know where it's going to? It's going toward selfish living. A lot of it. We spend what we make unless we put priorities first. Have you noticed that in your life too? So I want to tell you, if you just look around and you want to see keep God, people that God loves by what they, if they're prosperous or not, I say to you that's a false statement. I think there's something wrong about saying that those who have the world's goods are blessed of God. What does that say about Jesus Christ? What does that say about the Apostle Paul? What does that say about great men of history like Francis of Assisi? What does that say? It says that without thinking it, we are making priority worldly success and not spiritual maturity. Now, we don't say that, but that's the analogy behind that kind of thing. And they were into it, and we're into it. And verse 16 is important, I think, where it says, "For those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord, and gave attention and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him, and those who fear the Lord, who esteem his name." Book of remembrances. I don't think the sin of God's people is in that book, because I think Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin, past, present, and future. But you and I are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for how we've used our spiritual gifts and our resources. I just have a question for you. Are you going to be embarrassed when you stand before Jesus of what you've done, not only with the spiritual gift that he has imparted to you at salvation, but also with the monetary means that he has laid at your disposal. You are nothing more than a steward. God has placed into your reach capacities. What have you done with them? What have you done with the things that God has given you? For if the Christian church is true in its theology, all that we have comes from God. What have you done with that little part that God has given to you? He goes on to say, "And they will be mine, says the Lord of hosts. On that day I will prepare my own possessions, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him." I think the epitome of giving goes back to Exodus 19:5, where the whole kingdom of Israel is spoken of as being a peculiar possession, a prized treasure in all the earth, and God chose them to win the rest of the world to himself. And now, in the close here, God seems to say that you are my special treasure. And in the very context of giving sacrificially, God turns it around and says, it's not so much what you give or how you give, it's how much I have given to you that I might make you my own people in all the world. And this goes right over into 1 Peter, where the word is used again for the church and all the people of God. If you want to give in comparison to God has given, then you give the widow's mite. But if you want to give out of gratitude and not any kind of appropriateness, then you give what's priority to you. And you will forgive me for not being real excited about this. But I hope that some of the things I said might have an impact on who you are. My prayer is that this church can be what God wants it to be, and that God would put a blessing in your life for sharing in a priority way with who he is. And I hope that you might know the blessedness of the windows of heaven being opened on you. And if you notice, there's a condition there. As you give to me, God says, so will I return to you. Let's pray, please. Lord, I feel so very uncomfortable having to talk about this. And I know that your Spirit's here, and I feel like it's an important thing, or you wouldn't have allowed us to do it as a staff, as a church to do it. But God, I have to admit to you that my heart is really kind of broken that this many of God's people are just not willing to share in a sacrificial way. And Lord, I have to admit that I'm a little hurt that there's a real possibility of us having to go back and reanalyze what we're doing and move backwards instead of forwards in your name. And I pray you'd forgive my bitterness, O Lord, and take this burden off my heart that I might rejoice before you. And I pray for everyone here, Lord, that they might know the joy and the peace that comes from the priority relationships of life. And Lord, I know that you just don't want a man's or a woman's or a young person's money, but that you want their whole life, God. And I pray that you'd forgive me for having to emphasize giving as over against sacrificial service. We just want to admit to you today that we know that all of our bodies and all of our lives and all of our potential and all of our wealth and all of our influence belongs to you. And that we couldn't even have become a Christian unless we were willing to give everything that we are to you. We feel sometimes, Lord, like the rich young ruler that you sent away from yourself. Forgive us for selfish living. Forgive us for the sin of greed. Forgive us, Lord, for having our priorities all oriented toward who we are and the pleasure of our bodies and the comforts of our families. Help us to have a sense of spiritual wisdom to know your priorities and your will. And thank you, Lord, for always providing everything we need in Christ. And I want to thank you, Lord, for the way you provide in the monetary realm. For I have experienced your grace so many times. I thank you for that. And I pray, Lord, for a worship experience even now in the lives and hearts of this thy people. In Jesus' name, amen.